So I want to tell you about a group that I would encourage you not to join. They're called Breather Arianism. And they claim that humans can survive on air and sunlight only. Not even water, you know, which is better than a tree. A tree even needs some dirt and air. But they think you can just survive on air and sunlight. They tend to not last very long. Either they die or they stop believing this. You say, oh, come on, Terry, is that even a thing? It really is a thing. One leader of the movement made some money teaching this, and so some people followed him with a camera to find out if he was living on sunlight and air. And they saw him walking out of Mickey D's with a quarter pounder with cheese and a Coke, Diet Coke. And so he later claimed that Diet Coke is liquid light. So all you Diet Coke lovers, there you go. And I wondered if maybe the quarter pounder was solid air. But some people have actually believed this, and one was a 50-year-old lady who read about a man who supposedly lived on this for 70 years and tried it. So she tried it, and she died. And what struck me, besides being sad, was the ability for her to will herself to persist in believing something that was obviously wrong and think about it. To die this way, she had to experience pain, weight loss, dehydration, that reality itself could not turn her from her fatal belief. But here's the point of telling you the story, is to talk about an increasingly popular idiom, and it goes like this. Is that even a thing? Or that's not even a thing. And what it means is it real? Or in most cases, I'm quite sure that's not real. And the saying itself, is that a thing or that's not even a thing, blurs a line of what's real. So there's something that exists as a belief or practice. It's a thing. And then it's not real, but it's not really true. It doesn't match reality. It doesn't achieve the results claimed. So, breather Arianism. You say, is that even a thing? Yeah, it's a thing. But is it a thing? No, it's not a thing. It exists as a belief and a practice. It does not exist as a reality. So, life with God now, being transformed by Christ now, Christ in me, the hope of glory now, having a conversational, living relationship with God, is that even a thing? But not is it a thing in terms of some people believe it up here and do some people do kind of the Christian stuff, but is it a thing in the second realm of things? Is it reality? Is it true? Is it real? We're in Mark chapter 4, verse 21. If you're just joining us this year, then we're going through Mark, Gospel of Mark, and this is where we are this morning. He said to them, do you bring in a lamp and put it under a bowl or a bed? Instead, don't you put it on its stand, for whatever is hidden is meant to be disclosed, and whatever is concealed is meant to be brought out into the open. So the Lord is saying that his parables are not meant to conceal the truth, but rather to reveal the truth. And he's using a parable to teach about his parables. Who would put a lamp under a bed or a bowl? Instead, you would take the candle or lamp and you put it on a stand beside their bed. That's the purpose, is to bring light. And the gospel was hidden, but it was hidden waiting for the time it would be revealed. It was always meant to be brought out into the open. So Colossians 1:26 says, the mystery that was kept hidden for ages and generations has now been disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery here is the gospel, but it was always intended to be brought out at the right time, revealed in the coming of Christ. And when it says revealed among the Gentiles, it just means that it was part of the mystery was all people, not just the Jews, were going to have equal access to God through Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory, means it's not just going to be external activities. It's not just going to be some belief you stick on to your other beliefs. It's going to be internal heart change, a real experience with God. Christ in you, though, sounds mysterious. It sounds vague. If you read it and then think about life outside there in the streets, it sounds impractical. Christ in you, the hope of glory, sounds impractical. It sounds like upstairs thinking. Makes for a good inspirational poster, Christ in you, the hope of glory, or a tattoo, but it has no place in the real world. So let me borrow an analogy from Dallas Willard to investigate what it means, how it does penetrate the real world. And let's start with what it means to be alive. How would you define life? You say, well, it means you're not dead. Okay, smart aleck, what does it mean to be dead? Well, it means you're not alive. And that's funny, it's true, it's just not helpful. And many people couldn't give a coherent definition of life. And there's even disagreement over when life begins and even when life ends. But in general, What is life? Dallas Willard said, life is the power to act and respond in specific kinds of relations. So different things that are alive have different kinds of life in them. We'll talk about this. It's common sense. He talks about the difference between a cabbage and a kitten. A live cabbage has certain powers of action and response. It can absorb sun and water. It can grow. It can act and respond to those things. There's a big difference between a dead cabbage and a live cabbage. Even though the dead cabbage is real, it exists, it doesn't grow, it doesn't respond to sun and water like a live one does. On the other hand, a live cabbage can make no response to a ball of string. You won't find a cabbage playing around with a ball of string in the real world because the kind of life that's in a cabbage doesn't allow that. It's a live cabbage, alive to the realm of soil and sun and rain, but dead to the realm of play. In the same way, a kitten is alive to the realm of play, but dead to the realm, say, of arithmetic and literature. So kittens and cabbages are both alive, they're both real, but they have different kinds of life in them. Humans were once alive to God. We were created to be responsive and interactive with Him. Adam and Eve lived in this conversational relationship with Him. It was daily renewed by Him. And then they mistrusted Him and rebelled against Him, and they were cut off from the realm of the Spirit. They became dead in relation to it. And so they became like a kitten is dead to arithmetic or art. They became dead to God in that way. God said, in the day you eat the fruit, you will die. And we did. Biologically, humans continue to live, but we cease to be responsive to God and interactive to the reality of God like we were before. And so now it became necessary for us to have a new life in us, a different kind of life, to be born again. So Jesus was able to tell this religious leader, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So imagine an otherwise normal kitten that suddenly begins to do advanced math. And that gives you the idea of the kind of change in capacity the new birth in Christ brings. And what's important for us to understand about all this is that this whole thing of coming to Christ, Christianity, faith, is not just some change of mind about how we're going to believe or even some change of action. We're going to start acting differently. It's something very different than that. It's not just, okay, I went from believing Hindu stuff to Christian stuff. I went from practicing acting like a non-believer to acting like a believer. It's not just, is this a thing? Yeah, it's a thing. People believe that and they do some of that stuff. No, is this a thing? Yeah, it's real. The biblical model of Christ dwelling in us is a whole different kind of life. Capabilities, possibilities that did not exist now do. We're able to be responsive to the reality of God in ways that was impossible before. And this is going to seem odd to those who become accustomed to a two-story kind of life, where they separated reality into an upstairs, where there's Christian stuff, church, Bible, God, Holy Spirit, all that kind of stuff. Then there's downstairs, where the real world is, work, family, school, habits, possessions, money. It also is odd to those who believe that the gospel is primarily about belief, in the contemporary sense of what we think belief is. Modern people tend to believe something is true and then do nothing with that belief or be unaffected by it. So you can believe something is true and be unaffected by it, but that's not really wasn't really possible in the New Testament vernacular. Belief is a thing in the first sense to people. Is that a thing? Yeah, it's a thing. No, is that really a thing? No, it's not really a thing. It's something you can believe and do, but it's not all that real. But what Jesus taught was very radical, very controversial, and not as much now when we read the gospel because we've toned it down, it's lost some context. But let me just show you one of the things Jesus said. I'm going to paraphrase it. It shows you how radical this was. He said, unless your love for God, this is the paraphrase, unless your love for your family, which normally love for family is the highest priority. Unless your love for family looks like hate compared to your love for God, you're still not getting the whole point of the kingdom. And he wasn't saying we should hate family. He was giving us a picture of the reality of the kingdom in our lives, the radical place that it actually has. So it's not just, he was saying, this is how it should be. Therefore, you should really try harder to love Jesus more. You should believe more, do more stuff. Really, what he was saying was, this is how it really is if you could see how it really is. This is how it really is. And if you could see it like this, then it would be automatic and obvious to you. And that's how he saw it. And so we just sort of touch on it. We're like a wire that's disconnected. And sometimes there's, and we see it, and then it goes away. We see it, and it goes away. And growth in the kingdom is we see it more and more, clearly and clearly. Until eventually when we die, we see it perfectly. So we see through a glass darkly now, then we'll see clearly, face to face, like he sees it. So let's go on, verse 23. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear, he continued. So if you remember last week, the soil that's prepared to receive the seed of truth was attentive and responsive. And here we see it again, three things. If anyone has ears, so he's saying if anyone is attentive and not distracted, let him hear. That means be responsive, not passive. And then he says something interesting. Consider carefully what you hear. And the word consider there is a Greek word that means to keep on seeing something. So it's like keep on seeing what you're hearing. Or keep on interacting and responding to the truth. So he's given a narrative that's upside down from what most people then and now would believe or to be able to perceive. He was teaching kittens and cabbages to do algebra, write poetry. So that's impossible. Exactly, it's impossible unless that cabbage gets a whole different kind of life in it than it has currently. He's going to make us into creatures who are able to be tuned into the kingdom of God. We're going to become alive with his life, his will, his ways, his values, his presence, his power are for us now. Let's go on. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you and even more. Whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, you first read this, it sounds like a reverse Robin Hood, like a terrible injustice. The haves will have more, the have-nots will have less, but that's not what's going on here. This is really him saying, summarizing what he's been saying all along. It's about spiritual atrophy and spiritual acuity. A positive response to God leads to increasing spiritual acuity, sharpness. So the ones who respond to truth are going to open themselves up to more truth. So the haves, in terms of they have a truth response as positive, are going to find themselves having more truth. A negative response to God is going to lead to increasing spiritual dullness or atrophy. So the ones who close themselves off to the truth are going to find themselves increasingly further from the truth. And the bad thing about that is as the darkness sets in, they won't even realize it. Those who respond to the truth positively understand they're getting more truth. Those who respond negatively don't even understand, don't even notice that they're moving further from the truth until by God's mercy they hit bottom sometimes. This isn't that mysterious if you think about it. If you look at the world around you, it makes perfect sense. If you think about maybe a period of your own life where you saw this to be true. Maybe when God began to pull you in and you said yes, and then all of a sudden things began to open up. This is so true in my life. I mean, I said a little bitty yes to God in the summer of 1978, and all of a sudden all these things where'd these come from? Didn't even know they were here. It also explains how people who were so far from God or people who maybe you saw at one time were living a certain kind of life, doing okay, then you see, how'd they get so far away from the truth? It's because saying no to God, and then saying no to God, and saying no to God, and continue down that path devastates a person's life. Psalms 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And when this was written, really nobody doubted the existence of God or God's plural. So the fool here wasn't ignorant, lacking knowledge, or an atheist, lacking intellectual belief. The fool here was a rebel, refusing to submit their choices to God, their values to God, their life to God. So the fool here is really saying, no, God. He's not an intellectual, but he's a practical atheist. So in this passage, we see warning and opportunity. The warning is against failing to respond to the truth and finding ourselves moving further from what is true and real. And then there's opportunity, which is respond to the truth that's in front of us, not just to believe it factually, but to respond to it actively, and then moving further and further into the truth. More and more things open up to us. Let's look at that both ways, a warning and opportunity. The warning, saying no to God at any level, is always a dangerous endeavor. And it's not just because, yeah, you're right, because God can give you this almighty spanking, and that's a bad thing. No, that would actually be a blessing. Anytime God disciplines his children, that's always considered a blessing. Hebrews 12:6 says the Lord disciplines those he loves. He punishes those he accepts as his children. So to be disciplined by God is really a good thing. It's a demonstration of the love of the Father. The dangerous thing about saying no to God is not the possibility of being disciplined by God. as uncomfortable as that is. The worst part about it would be if we said no and no and no, and we begin this incremental slide into darkness. It's like working outside, getting engrossed in some garden project or whatever, and you're so busy you don't notice that the twilight is setting in, and finally you think, I can't see a thing. When did it get so dark? And that happens. It may not sound that dangerous, but Paul describes it in Romans 1 as a devastating thing. He said in Romans 1, it's this slide into utter darkness that begins rather innocuously. It's suppressing the truth of God that's self-evident in our lives. And be sure, the Bible says that the truth of God is self-evident to everyone. Romans 1, it's self-evident in the world around us, His glory is. In Romans 2, it's self-evident in the very conscience He's put inside of people. So that's the scary part. An incremental slide into darkness results from saying no to God. So if there are areas in your life in which you're saying no to God, and you're also at the same time feeling conviction, feeling guilty, feeling bad, that is a tremendous gift from God to you. And it's counterintuitive to consider guilt as a gift. But if God is giving you guilt so that you will not slide into darkness, then God is giving you a gift, giving you conviction. So let's look at the second part of the application, opportunity. It's an opportunity to move into deeper awareness and experience of the reality of God in our lives. It's right here. It's to be people who are attentive, responsive, and enduring in regards to the truth. So let's think about the possibility and the opportunity here. How do people grow? The whole point of our lives now, we come to Christ, we've been justified, declared not guilty, now we're growing in Christ-likeness. The whole point of the processes is to progress, and not progress in becoming smarter, knowing more God's stuff, but the progress in becoming more like Jesus, more like Christ. So, and this requires being attentive to the truth and to God, being responsive to God, and then keep on doing that, enduring. So C.S. Lewis said, one is sometimes, not often, glad to not be a great theologian because one might so easily mistake it for being a good Christian. The temptations to which a great chemist is exposed are trivial in comparison. When the subject is sacred, proud and clever men may come to think that the outsiders who don't know it are not merely inferior to them in skill, but lower in God's eyes. He said it's a danger to be smarter than everybody else in anything, say chemistry. But the danger is not that great, because you don't necessarily think because you're good at chemistry, God loves you more. He said the danger is when you start thinking because you know more stuff, more theology, that God also likes you better, loves you more. As this pride increases, the subject or study which confers such privilege will grow more and more complicated. So you start adding stuff to it because it becomes the process of knowing about God in order to love God becomes knowing about God in order to know stuff or impress people. And then the list of things forbidden increases till it gets, till you can't even get through a single day without some sin becoming evident in your life. And it becomes this elaborate step dance in this horrible network, he said, breeds two different things. In some people, it breeds self-righteousness, pride, I'm better than you, and others, this haunting anxiety, I'm not living up. He said, when the means are autonomous, they are deadly. And what that means is when the processes are detached from the goal, then the processes themselves become deadly. Checking religious boxes, reading your Bible, praying, going to church, sharing the gospel. When it's detached from the goal, what's the goal? To love God, know and love God. When the means are autonomous, the means themselves become deadly. Here's how Dallas Willard put it. He said, keep in mind that your aim is not to become a scholar or to impress others with your knowledge of the Bible. And if you think about, I'm intimidated by going to a small group or being around church because I don't know a lot of Bible stuff, who cares? Who cares? I'm telling you, if I had a team and it was going to be made of Christ followers, and I got a guy who volunteers, said, I know the whole Bible front to back, I've read 15 systematic theologies. How much of it have you actually incorporated in your life? I haven't gotten around to that yet. Okay, next. I know one verse, and I spent the last year trusting God to implement in my life. I'll take you. I'll go with you. He said, keep in mind your aim is not to become a scholar but or impress others with your knowledge of the Bible. This is a dreadful trap for many churches aiming to be biblical. because that aim will only cultivate pride and lay a foundation for the petty, quarrelsome spirit so regrettably yet so commonly observed in those outwardly identified as the most serious students of the Scriptures. It may help to remember these words of Thomas A. Kempis: of what use is it to discourse learnedly on the Trinity if you lack humility and therefore displease the Trinity? Willard said, it's better to have in 1 year to have 10 good verses transferred into the substance of our lives than to have every word of the Bible flash before our eyes. So we can't check boxes in regard to the truth of God. We want to know what God actually had in his mind when he put what he put in his word. And if we read and study and learn looking for mostly a spiritual feeling or to check a daily box, but we have no growing sense of who God is, what he values, what it means to conform our will, our mind, our emotions to him, then we haven't gained anything. Because the goal is transformation of our very selves, not just transferring information from one source to another, and not just emotional engagement. Those things are important, but they're not the goal. And if you detach those things, if the means become autonomous from the goal, they become deadly in themselves. Here's the goal, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. This process is a lifelong progression. It's to encounter and to embrace and to apply the truth of God so we can know and love God. So Jesus said, let's go back to it again. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Consider carefully what you hear. So be attentive to God, then be responsive to God, and then keep on being responsive to God. Keep on responding. So let's look at some diagnostic questions. And again, I want to remind you, if you find yourself feeling convicted or challenged or guilty or whatever, and you've trained yourself that when you feel guilty, you flood. You go back to all the things you've done wrong and how you've displeased everybody and how God can't like you and everybody in the room is worse than you or whatever it is your mind does, then I want you to start training your brain differently, because that's not a biblical response to the Lord's conviction. And if the Lord brings conviction, then you need to train yourself to say, God is showing me love. So let's just look at these so many diagnostic questions. First one, in your life right now, is there something that needs to happen differently on your calendar to in order for you to make time to be attentive to God? And I chose calendar because that's about the most practical thing I could give you. And because what you actually put on your calendar and do, nothing more practical than that. You say, well, I put stuff on my calendar all the time I don't do. Well, I don't mean it that way. I mean the stuff on your calendar that you actually do. Because the reason why I say that is because it takes time, real world, tick-tock time to pay attention to God. How much time is irrelevant to the conversation? It's irrelevant to the conversation. And so don't feel guilty about that. What's most important is the perspective, the desire, the perspective that says, I need to pay attention to God. That's going to take some time. That's what's most important right now. And it's better, like I said, to have one passage, one chapter, or one verse that actually impacts who you are than it is to skim over the whole Bible this year. If you want to read the Bible through in a year, that's fine. But if at the end of the year you read through the Bible and it was sort of like taking your vitamin and you were unchanged by the process, you should rethink the process. Because the process really should lead to progress in Christ-likeness. To me, this is tremendously freeing, because I'm a guy who's sort of like, if you sign up for this, you're going to stay engaged in it. And so much of my life, it was checking the process box and not actually asking, is this actually accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish? Second, here's a second diagnostic question. In your heart right now, is there something that needs to change so you can be better positioned to hear and be responsive to God when he speaks? Is there something in your heart that needs to change so that you'll see the world as it is? Respond to God. It could be, for instance, you have a divided heart, that when you are honest that you love God and love the world, and God said you can't do that. And if you feel conviction about that, then you need to find out what it means, what God says about what it means to stop loving the world and move a different direction. We're going to struggle with that the rest of our lives, so it's not about perfection. It really is about direction. Do you have an area of your life that you're not surrendering to God? You're holding on to a habit, an attitude, a relationship, whatever. Because if you're holding on to something that's between you and God, it's going to bring you heartache. Guaranteed it's going to bring you heartache. And it's also keeping you from, it's keeping more truth from coming into your life right now. So those are some diagnostic questions to ask about yourself. Third one, if you look at your current trajectory, like you can, you plot your trajectory, are there anything in your foreseeable future, like if I keep doing this and do it and do it and do it, then eventually it's going to undermine my ability to endure long term. I'm gonna go for a while, then I'm gonna flame out. So maybe you're allowing things to creep into your life that right now aren't that big a deal, but if I keep this up, eventually I'm not gonna keep going. I'm gonna stop. And maybe you look back at your history and you say, my record of walking with God is I walk and I stop. I walk and I stop. So it's been more like this. Like I said before, a lot of times Christians, if this is, you start walking with God, you walk for a while, then you lose interest or get distracted or fall in love with the world or whatever, and you begin to slide back, and in God's mercy, He gets hold of you, and you begin to walk and you slide back. I said it before, but sometimes Christians, instead of being a 20-year-old Christian where you walk and repent and walk, they're a one-year-old Christian 20 times. And if that's been sort of your record, and you say, I don't really like the lack of growth I've experienced. I've been a believer for this many years, but I don't like the lack of growth in my life. Then you should consider, what is it that leads to these starts and stops? Everybody's going to have, they're going to walk and they're going to struggle, but you can repent very quickly and move on. So nobody's going to have a life looks like this. It can look like this, though. But it doesn't have to look like this. So if that's the case for you, I wouldn't be satisfied with that personally. And that's not your destiny. You don't have to be satisfied with that. Galatians 6:9 says, don't become weary in doing good. At the proper time, you will reap a harvest if you don't give up. So the starts and stops is sort of like you plant the seed, you water it, and then you go dig it up, set it aside, plant it. And the thing just never produces the kind of fruit you want it to produce. So this is invitation, this is opportunity. The Lord is offering us this great opportunity to live a life that touches His kingdom now. So contrary to what maybe sometimes is demonstrated, the life of a Christian is not the life of a cabbage now, and then when you die, life as sons and daughters. The life of the invitation of the gospel is life as sons and daughters now. Let's pray together. Father, we cry out like the man that the Lord Jesus encountered. We say, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And thank you that you are able to sympathize with us in our weakness because you were tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. And we would like to more fully enjoy life in the kingdom now. We would like to more fully experience life as sons and daughters now. I pray that we would learn to enjoy and embrace the processes that will lead to progress and to throw away processes that have become ends in themselves. Help us to see the difference. Thank you for the great invitation. Thank you for your loving kindness that when you convict us of sin, you are showing us great love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great Sunday.